Father, we give you thanks for this place and this time, your Son. We give you thanks for the air we breathe, the life that's been given to us, the joy, the peace, the long suffering, the temperance, even the hard times. Lord, we thank you for them because we know that it's through those difficult days that it's worked into us patience. And let patience have her perfect work that we might be entire, lacking nothing. So we're just thankful to be your kids and to know that you're in control. So be here, be glorified. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians. Hey, I do have one announcement. Glad I remembered that. There's a need, possibly, we're not sure yet. There's quite a number of people that are coming in for the Matt Hammer Memorial Service, which is on Saturday, and there might be a need for rooms. If you want to just say, hey, I've got an extra bedroom, I've got a spare bedroom, I've got a rat shed, whatever, that they could stay in for the night. If you would meet with Rod Cochran or Shelley Woodhead right over here after service and just let them have your name and phone number. We don't know what will come of it. It's kind of a little bit of a mystery who's coming and who's not. So if you have that available, that would be wonderful. So let them know. Thanks. Now 1 Corinthians 3. We looked at the first couple of verses here through verse 8, and what we saw there was Paul does two things. Number one, he exposes their immaturity. Calls them babies, essentially. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 8, he then points them to the source of all maturity, which is God himself. So we made it through those two sections. We now start verse 9 through 17, which is a section that I've simply titled, How Mature Ministers Build. Now you've found your immature. This is the way to maturity. And here's what you're going to do when you become mature. Verses 9 through 17. Finally, verses 18 through 23 is Paul ends by just saying, hey, you belong to God. There'd be a bunch of people that'd be bummed out. He's called us babies. He said we're immature. We're probably not going to have any rewards. So Paul just ends on this kind of anthem that's real, real cool. So verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, and you are God's husbandry, and you are God's building. Before Paul gets into what a mature minister does, Paul here starts to talk about what a mature minister is. He's a laborer with God, number one. He is the garden of God, number two, and he's the building of God. It's really, really two categories there. Number one, we are able to work with God. And number two, we are the work of God. We are able to work with God. We are laborers together with God. Now that's a pretty awesome statement, especially if you take this back 2,000 years, when the gods were not very nice, the gods of Olympus. Paul here says this is a different God. You actually partner with God. Now is there someone that you would say in your life, I'd really like to work with that guy. He seems like a fun guy. I'd love to spend some time working with that guy. I've had people like that. I remember 5 or 6 years ago, going out to ACF, I thought it would be real fun to work with Peter John Corson. And that would be great fun to work with him. Well, I did work with him for a year. And it was great until he made me catch a rattlesnake that got into the office. That wasn't so great. No, he was a lot of fun to work with. Some people said, I'd like to work with you, Matt. And I say, you might think you want to work with me. Until you find out that all the stories that I tell are actually true. They're going to be like, you are a cursed individual, get away from me. Paul here, the Bible declares, you get to work with God. He is the number one business partner for life. You get to work with God. You get to work with him as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a worker. You get to work with God. It's an incredible power that we've been given. Take full advantage of it. Pray, Lord, come with me today. Be with me today. Work with me today. Moses, the psalmist, would write, establish the works of our hands. Yea, establish thou them. I pray that all the time. This day, Lord, in what I'm doing as a dad for my kids, this day in what I'm doing as a pastor of Edgewater Christian Fellowship, this day as a guy that's meeting with people, this day as a husband to my wife, establish the works of my head. Partner with me today. It's a beautiful thing. So we get to work with God, but we're also the work of God. It says this, you are God's husbandry. Now that's an old King James word for simply, you're God's garden. You, me, we are God's garden. Do you know what glorifies God about his garden? John 15, verse 8, Jesus says this. It's a chapter all about garden. And in verse 8 of chapter 15, Jesus says this. He says, herein is God glorified, that you bear much fruit. What brings glory to God in his garden is much fruit. Many of you guys plant gardens at this time of year. August is the harvest time. What really brings you glory? Is it a couple of crinkled old husks of corn? No. It's that 40-pound pumpkin that you can't lift up. It's a big, giant watermelon. It's this raised sack of zucchini that you give away everywhere you go. And people, when they see you now, they run from you. Oh, here he comes again with more zucchini. You're like, glory. That brings glory to you. It's the same with God. He wants us to be fruitful. God isn't stingy saying, oh, I'll let you have a little bit of fruit. He wants, if you read that chapter, it says he wants you to be fruitful, more fruit, and then it ends, verse 8, much fruit. As much fruit as you can produce. That's God's desire for his garden. That might be God's desire, but it ain't happening, Matt. I am not fruitful. What's wrong with me? What's happening to me? Why isn't my life fruitful if that's God's design for it? If you read John 14, and I recommend it, 15, excuse me, you see there are three things God the gardener does, and there's only one thing we're to do. What does God do? The first thing it says there in verse 1, it says God, the heavenly gardener, number one, it says he takes away in the King James. He takes away. The Greek word for take away there is aero, A-I-R-O. It literally means to lift up. Here's what would happen. The vines would be growing there in spring, and they would grow along the ground. Now, if you're a gardener, you realize when a vine grows along the ground, it gets real cold. Cold is not good for fruit. So what a gardener would do early in the spring when it's still cold out, he would go along the vine, and any of the vine branches that were along the ground, he would actually lift them up and put them on stones and put them on sticks so that the spring sun and the warmth would get underneath them and warm up those branches. That's the first thing God does, is he lifts us up. God, in his garden, one of the things he does for you and me as the vine is he encourages us. There are literally thousands of verses of just raw encouragement in the Bible. Thousands of them. Because God realizes this, an encouraged Christian is a fruitful Christian. Words, doctrine, have power. Don't you realize that? I have an illustration. I used it before. I'll use it again, probably, even after today. Because it pictures this perfectly. The power of encouragement. There's a guy, his name was Viktor Serebryakov. 65, 70 years ago or so, he was in high school as a 15-year-old. And his teacher there told him, you are a dunce. You should drop out of school. Hasn't teaching changed a little bit then? Nowadays, if a teacher said that even if he was right, he'd be fired. Back then, that was like good business. Good. We weeded him out. So Viktor Serebryakov heard that. I'm a dunce. I'm out of here. He left school, dropped out. For 17 years, he did nothing. 32 years of age, he's working at a dock in New York City. And this guy, he befriends him. They're talking for a while. And this guy says, you are a bright individual. He's like, no, I'm not. I'm a dunce. And it goes on. And finally, after a couple of months, he convinces Viktor, go take one of those IQ tests just to find out how smart you are. Takes this IQ test. scores 161. You know IQs? If you're over 140, you're a genius. He was off the chart intelligent. When that happened, his life radically changed. He started a business. He got patents in his name. And maybe the most incredible accomplishment was this. He became the president of Mensa. What's Mensa? It's the International Fraternity of Geniuses. When somebody encouraged him, no, you're not stupid. No, you're not an idiot. Everything changed. God encourages us because he realizes an encouraged Christian is a fruitful Christian. That's the first thing he does. He lifts us up, lets the sun warm us up. And the second thing you see in John chapter 15 is this. He prunes. Now that might sound painful. Prunes? If you were a good gardener, which I am not, I'll freely admit that. I'm not the guy with the raised bag of zucchini. I'm lucky to feed myself with zucchini, and that's about it. If you're a good gardener, you prune in such a manner that it actually promotes growth. Did you know that? You cut the branches in such a way, not to stunt growth, not to remove growth, but actually to promote proper growth in that plant. A good vine dresser will do that. It promotes growth. Because there are branches that actually take away from the fruitfulness of a vine. There's water spouts. There's those things that take vital energy away from fruitfulness and do nothing, just show only. So the good vine dresser, he knows that. So he prunes things off. And there are things in us that we might think, man, that is a great idea. That is a good thing that God is saying, no, it's not. I got to take that away. I had my cousins from Santa Barbara up here a while ago. And they, at my house, were catching these frogs. We've got quite a few frogs there, like the plague of Egypt at times. And they caught this frog, and they came running over to me and said, we found a frog with five legs. I'm like, really? And they brought it up, and sure enough, it was this frog. It had five legs, just had this leg just sticking off the back, fully formed and everything. And I was like, hey. Now, they thought that these five-legged frogs, for a while, that they thought it was global warming or something. Well, it turns out it's this bacteria that causes it, causes this other leg to grow. And so I told them, I said, that is caused by a bacteria that is super contagious. You can end up with like four arms. And I thought they're like, cool, let me have it, man. Now, the frog may have thought at one point, man, this is great. I've got a fifth leg. I'm going to be so much more advanced. I'm going to be so much better. But if you saw that frog trying to jump, it didn't help him. In fact, it hindered him. It could barely jump. That's why it was so easy to catch. And we can think, man, if I had this fifth leg, man, if I had this thing over here, that'd be, or this ministry here. And God says, no, it's a fifth leg for you. I got to take it off. And it's always to promote growth. He picks us up. He prunes us. And then the final thing it says there is he purifies us. In verse 3, Jesus says, you are clean now through the water. That you are clean now. Literally, with water, you are clean now through the words that I've spoken to you. A vine dresser would do this. This is what would happen to a vine after a while. In the springtime, they've lifted it up and put it up on these stones and these rocks so that it gets that warmth, and they've pruned it correctly, and it begins to bear lots of fruit. Well, what would happen to a vine as it would be supported by a rock here and a stick here, and the fruit would begin to cause that vine to sag between those rocks, between those sticks. And then it would make that fruit begin to lay on the ground, and it would get all dirty. And that dirt would prompt disease and bugs to infest the fruit and cause the fruit to be spoiled. And so Jesus says, I've cleaned you up. The fruit that you're bringing, I'm cleaning it up. So a vine dresser would come by, and he would see the fruit that was getting all dirty, and he would take a bucket, and he would wash off the fruit to get rid of disease, to get rid of dirt, to get rid of bugs. I think that's very interesting to me. Because I've found in the area that I am most fruitful, there can be a sagging. In the area where I think I'm doing really well, there's this sagging, and it can be the very area that Satan attacks you because you think you've got it down. I'm fruitful there. I'm doing well in this area, but little do you know, it's causing you to sag a little bit. I found the more fruitful you are in that area, the more faithful you better be in that area, because that's exactly where you'll get attacked. Think you got it. Golden hair. Got it handled. Oh, beware. Beware. And so the Father does that. He picks you up. He prunes you. He purifies you. That's why Psalm 119 would say this, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word of God. There's a need. The more fruitful you are, you better really be taking heed to yourself. Taking heed. Well, what are we to do? There's one thing that Jesus says we're to do. If you want to be fruitful, hey, God's going to do all this stuff for you. So you bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. One thing you're supposed to do, I'm supposed to do. You know what it is? John 15, abide. That word for abide just simply means stay put. Just stay put. Stay put. Think, if you will, for a second, about the families and the people that you know are fruitful in Christianity. What's the common denominator? As I thought that through, there's one common denominator. They've stayed put. They're in church on Sunday. They don't give up on the Bible study. They stay put and they do it. That's our job. Just stay put. I'm surprised so many times that people will come and they'll be married for 10 years and they'll say, my marriage has stunk for 10 years. And they'll want counseling. And you'll counsel them one time and it won't do the trick and they're like, forget it. I tried counseling. It didn't work. It took you 10 years to mess up your marriage. It's not going to be fixed in 10 minutes. People that are addicted to substances. I'll say, hey, have you gone to our Friday night recovery group? Have you been in that? Yeah, I went twice and it didn't work. You've been addicted for 7 years. Two times on a Friday night is not going to free you from that. Stay put. Stay put. Put. Our job is to abide. To stay put. To stick it out. That's what we're to do. We're God's garden. But it also says that we are God's building. We're His building. Let me ask you, when do you really appreciate a building? I'll tell you when I appreciate a building. When I'm driving down Interstate 5 on my motorcycle with my wife on back in a thunderstorm and it's hailing on me. I want a building then. When it's sunny and beautiful like this, no thanks. I'll take outside. I want to be on my patio. I want to be out in the lawn. I don't want to be inside. We're His building. And we're being built for a purpose. Jesus says that purpose, Matthew chapter 7, is so that when the storm comes, you'll be an example to other people. Those that aren't built on Jesus Christ, they're wiped out. Those that are built on Jesus Christ, man, they withstand it. We're being built for a purpose. Storms are there, Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1. Storms are there, I believe, to display to people, unbelievers, those that are around, that God has built this on the rock. We can withstand this. Whatever it may be, whatever difficulty, whatever storm it is, that's why we're building. That's the reason. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it's a very interesting scripture. Maybe David wrote it, maybe Ezra wrote it, I'm not sure. But he says this. He essentially says, I was glad when I was afflicted because it made me adhere to the statutes of God. I was glad when there was difficulty because it worked in me something. That doesn't mean this grin and bear it. Oh man, I just love hard times. I think it's something a little bit like this research study I wrote. Or I didn't write. I can take credit for it. Why not? I read. And it was done on these London pensioners about 20 years ago. And these were individuals. All of them had gone through the Blitzkrieg there in World War II. If you're not familiar with history, the Blitzkrieg was a phenomenal event that had never, nothing even close to it had been seen in warfare up to that point. 57 consecutive days in a row, Nazi Germany sent over 1,500 planes every single night to bomb London. Nothing like that had ever been seen. In fact, it really, nothing has been seen since. Not that many days, almost 2 months consecutively, every single night, bombing like that. One city, over and over. And so they asked these pensioners that had gone through it. They're all retired at this point. They asked them, what's your recollection of the Blitzkrieg, that period? The majority of them said this. It was the happiest time of my life. I said, why? They said, I built friendships with people that have lasted 65 years. My family, we came together in a way that I've never felt since. The community, we came together in a way that I've never felt since. The neighborhood, all these things, all these truly lasting things happened during that affliction. I've seen that in my life. When there's affliction, I can almost say Psalm 119:71. I was glad when I was afflicted, because it worked in me something. We're building. We're building for a purpose, to display and show to the world, hey, look at what happens when somebody is anchored to the rock. There's good from it. So we see, first of all, Paul here says, this is the minister, and now he begins to talk about building. According, verse 10, to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builded upon it. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Two things to note in these verses. First is this. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. He's it. Anything that is not built on Jesus Christ will not last. Anything that is just off a little bit is going to fail. He's the only foundation. If you get nothing else from our study through 1 Corinthians, get this. It's Jesus. We looked at it in depth in chapter 2, verse 2. It's Jesus. Jesus has to be the foundation for everything we do here. Everything. He has to be. Let me try to put it like this. The church is called the bride of Christ. We're called, essentially, the wife of Jesus. For me, hard one to swallow. But the Bible says it, and that's life. If, husbands, your wife never mentioned your name, how would that make you feel? She didn't never mention your name. Didn't talk about you. How'd that make you feel as a husband? Wouldn't make me feel good. I like this. I like when my wife has gone out to lunch with all her friends. And she's at lunch with all her friends, and she comes back, and that evening or whatever, whenever we have time, we sit down and we're talking. I said, well, how was lunch? What did you guys talk about? And she says, I told them how you built me a pantry. Yeah. I told them how you put in a new garden. Oh, right on. I told them how you restarted the grass. Good. I told them how you watched the kids. I like that. There's something good about that. It for me, then I can think, it'll show those other husbands what a stud I am, you know? And I know it's the same for you guys, so. We like that. There's something in us that likes that. And the bride of Christ never mentions his name. I think there's a problem. I think Jesus' name should be on our lips all the time. We should be talking about him. We should be mentioning him. His name should be in our conversations as our Savior, as our Lord. He is, the Bible says, the only foundation. Secondly, it says this, verse 10. He's the foundation, but let every man, verse 10, take heed how he builds thereupon. We have to be very careful how we build on the foundation of Jesus. Very careful. Now, for me as a pastor, what that means is I have to be very careful in the vision, in the direction, in the plans when it comes to Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Are they centered on Jesus Christ? I have to be very careful about that. I have to ask the what ifs. What if this happens? What will we do? I got to ask those questions to make sure that our future is founded on Jesus Christ. I got to be very careful. And what's interesting to me from time to time, speaking of buildings, really the physical structure, from time to time, there'll be an older gentleman that will want to grab me for coffee or something, or just to talk, or just sit down and say hello to me. And so I'll sit down with them, and whatever I say right now, I'm not saying to, like, be, I'm not offended by any of this, it's just, it's reality. So, and I don't even mind it. I enjoy the conversation. So if you happen to be someone I might be talking about, there's my disclaimer. I love you a lot. So I'll sit down and we'll be talking and we'll get through the fluff and we'll get to the stuff. And the stuff is like this. It'll be, all right, now, what are you guys really doing when it comes to building a church? You're getting tithes, you're getting money. What, you know, where, what are you, what's your plan? Where are you headed? What's your deal, you know? And I hear that, and it makes me kind of laugh because I think it's like, you know, the perception of me And maybe it's just me, but I think the perception is this. When it comes to building and planning and getting property and all that, I think a lot of times people can think it's like Mark Skudstadt and I in the church office with a big sheet of paper and some crayons. And we're like sketching things out. Hey, look at that. Hey, could you pass me green? I need green over here. Where are we going to put the motorcycle track? Right here, man. Come on. Sweet. And I realize part of that is just me. I come off very lighthearted. I come off very youthful. And so there can be that. But you know what? I can be serious. Not right now, but I can be serious. You should see me with a mechanical pencil, man. Click, 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 click. I don't need crayons. It's Sean and I with the crayons. Come on, not Mark. He's too old for that. There's this perception that I think at times that, you know, because I'm not always serious. But I'll tell you this. When it comes to the church and it comes to let every man take heed how he builds thereon, I'm serious. It's the most serious thing that I can be about. I gave up a job where financially I was very secure, where the future for me in that company was really to take over it. I had been told that by the owner of the company. So I had unbelievable amount of freedom, unbelievable amount of authority in that sphere that I was in. And so it wasn't like, man, I just want out of this job. It was I felt God has called me to build the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm going to do. And so I take it, I'm dedicating my life to it, my family to it. It's important to me. And so in the last G7 meeting, not this last one, but two times ago, I asked some questions. What if? You know, we have this body and we have this church. What if this takes place? What are we going to do? We need to have a plan. We need to think these three things through. We need to ask these questions. We need to know, where are we headed? What are we doing? Ask the questions. What's our vision? I even asked the question, what's a church? What is a church? How do you define a church? Fundamentally, if that's what we are, what is a church? What constitutes a church? What's the difference between a Bible study and a church? When does a Bible study become a church? These kind of questions, fundamental, foundational questions, so that to make sure that we are building correctly. And very practically, when it comes to the building, the structure, the thing that we don't have, that thing is what I'm talking about. When it comes to that, here's my perspective on it. I believe the building of the church is the number one advertisement for the mission of that church body. It tells the unbeliever, it tells other believers, this is what that church is about. I can see it by the way they built it. It's the biggest advertisement. And so I want to make sure we keep that clear advertisement about what our mission is. Better be clear. Better be clear. And I was stoked on Sunday to come in here once again and to see a bunch of $5 white chairs filled up with people and our covering be a 30-year-old hot air balloon. And I don't know how many people are here on a Sunday, but there's a bunch. I say, praise the Lord. I love that mission. That it's not about things that can detract from Jesus. It's about Jesus. I love it. So I'm serious. When Paul says here, let every man take heed how he builds thereon, I pain and agonize over this verse. What? Lord, make sure, purify, make sure we stay on Jesus Christ, because I realize there can be no other foundation. I petition your prayers. Help us to maintain mission as Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Pray for me, the elders, and the leadership. Well, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I want you to notice a couple things on here. This is the real core of building, mature ministers and how they build. First, I want you to notice the word, verse 13, every. Every. It says every man, but we realize that the Bible says there's not Jew or Gentiles, Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We're all one. Every person is needed for this work. Not just pastors. Not just me. I am a bit player in a service that takes place at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. There's a crew that gets here and sets up chairs and sound and toys and parking. There's a crew that sets up the high school, and there's a junior high middle school guy that gets his crew together. I'm so thankful for him. Imagine if middle school was in here right now. Be like, Baghdad, send me over there. I'm glad. If one of these guys, the worship leader, doesn't show up, you're going to be real disappointed in my singing. The sound doesn't show up like almost happened this evening. You're going to be real disappointed. I'm a real hoarse, you know. All hands are needed. If we want this thing to be beautiful, we need everybody. All hands on deck. Serve in some way. Contribute to the body. Every man. Next thing to notice is, it says verse 13, every man's work. Your favorite four-letter word, work. There are things that I love to do. I absolutely love to do them. I remember I went to Alaska. The first year, I was a Slimer. What's a Slimer? A Slimer does this. 16 hours a day, salmon come down on this top conveyor belt. You grab one of them. You bring it down to your tray. You scrape the slime out of it. You cut the fins off of it. And you put it on the lower belt. And you do that 16 hours a day. And you end up covered head to toe in fish slime. Hence the name, Slimer. Worst job in Alaska. Hands down. When you are new, that's where they put you. You slowly get to work your way out of that. Second year I went up there as a longshoreman. Best job I've ever had, I think, as far as those kind of jobs go. Before college, before Edgewater. It was a great job. Most of the time, my job as a longshoreman, it required these two components, a chainsaw and a golf cart. Now, there are very few jobs where you get to combine a chainsaw and a golf cart. Chainsaws are fun. Golf carts are fun. Chainsaws plus golf carts, that's heaven. That's what I'm going to be doing in heaven. I'm just going to be running around with a chainsaw and a golf cart. And so I had the greatest job in the world. And every once in a while, my day would get even better because the Slimers, they had these doors that they would open up. It'd be the beautifulest day you could imagine in Alaska. Bright blue skies. The water is just phenomenal. 75 degrees. It is just, it's paradise up there when it's nice weather. And so on those days, they would open up these huge roll-up doors, and there are 20 Slimers on each side of this slime line. And I would make sure that day I worked right out in front of the Slimers. I'd be like, hey, what's up? I remember you from last year. Ding, 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 ding. Zing. Hey, measure twice, cut once. You know, I'm taking my time here. Don't want to rush things. And off I'd zip in my little golf cart doing Brody's. It was a great job. I loved it. There's a group right now that's in San Diego on a surf trip. I heard about that. I just had got up on a surfboard and I was really enjoying it. So I was like, I should go on that trip. I should go preach to surfers. I think I'm called to go down there with you, Jason. I can help some way. I can teach the Bible. I can totally do that. And I can surf. I can do both of those things. I'd love to do that. And I think maybe I'm called to do that, but I think the calling is not coming from the Spirit. It's probably from Satan. Because there's things that I like to do, but there's also the work that I'm called to do. There's the work that I'm called to do. And we'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at some point. And Paul says there, he says, desire earnestly the best gift. If you want to be a wise builder, a mature minister, then you do the work that is necessary right then and there. Because here's the deal. If I'm off chainsaw and golf carting, if I'm off surfing, what's going to happen? I'm going to show up here on a Sunday and be like, we'll sing another song and we'll be dismissed because I didn't study. I got nothing to share. And so there's times when it's just work. And I realize this is what I'm called to do. And I'm going to labor. And I'm going to work. And I'm going to be faithful to do it. I'm going to abide in what God has called me to do. Sometimes we can get so concentrated on what I want to do and what I like to do and what I want that we forget, you know what? There's just things that need to be done. There's just work that needs to be done. We need work. We need people just to work and get it done. What's the best thing I can do for the body of Jesus Christ? Great thing to ask. See every? We see work. We see materials. Verse 12 says this. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Two groups of materials there. First group, can't be burned. Can't burn gold. Can't burn silver. Can't burn stones. Second group, wood, hay, stubble. Burnable. First group, eternal. Second group, temporal. And when these materials are tried in the fire, only gold, silver, and precious stones will last. What's being talked about? Material? All right, we're talking ministry, we're talking the church. Are we supposed to build a gold church? You know, is that what God is talking about? No. The analogy is this. Instead of using the word material, when you think through how you're building, instead of using the word material, use the word motives. What are your motives when you're building, when you're working? What are your motives? Acts chapter 20, verse 30 says this. Paul warns the leaders at Ephesus, and he says this. There's going to come people, and they're going to come into your midst, and they're going to start preaching and acting like they're leaders, and their purpose is this, to draw people after themselves. Not to point to Jesus, not to see the church built, but to get a following for themselves. Wrong motive. And at Romans chapter 16, verse 18, it says this. There are those that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple. Some people, they want to be in ministry because it's lucrative, because it sets up business stuff, because financially they can see some gain in it to serve themselves. The question here is, what are your motives? Not just what you do, but you got to ask yourself, why am I doing it? Why? I remember at Applegate, I'd been there for just a couple of weeks. This gal came into my office, and because of my policy, I always leave the door open if there's a gal in my office. So I just left the door open, and my office is very close to Becca, who's our secretary, and kind of the center of things there. And so she comes into this office, and I say, what can I help you with? And she said, well, financially I'm strapped, and I'm wondering what the church can do for me. So I have this form, and I said, well, the first thing you need to do is fill out this form. And she said, I don't think I need to fill that out. So why is that? She said, because I've given a lot of money to John Corson here at church. I went, oh no, that's mistake number one. And she said, and I'd like that money back. Oh no, mistake number two. And so I said, well, here's the deal. Number one, when you give money to the church, you're not giving it to a man, you're giving it to God. Well, after I said that, well, she said, cow manure, but not in such a nice way. I went, nothing good can come from this. This is not going to go well. And so I said, well, secondly, then, there's no refund. That money's been spent. She started cussing at me loudly. Everyone in that entire area heard me. I'm just thinking, oh, what are they going to think, man? Don't send anyone to Matt. He's really a terrible counselor. People storm out of here, and she just stormed out of there. I was like, whew. What were her motives? She had the wrong motives. The Bible says this about giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful in the Greek is interesting. It actually means hilarious. It means this. When the basket comes by, you're like, yeah, woo-hoo-hoo, I'm going to give. And you just pull out your wallet and just dump it in there. That's the idea. Now, if you do that on Sunday, I'm denying everything. I don't know what that guy's talking about. He's nuts. Doorkeepers, get him. Wait for him to empty his wallet first, though. Then... that's the idea. What's your motivation? It's, God, you've been so good to me, and I can't help but respond to your goodness. Not just what you're doing, why you're doing it. Because if you're doing it to gather people to follow you, if you're doing it to make merchandise, then it's the wrong motive. It's wood, hay, stubble. It will not last. When you get to heaven, it'll disappear. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says the same exact thing. He says it's got to be deeper than outward actions. What's your attitude? When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, go into your closet alone. Don't let anybody know you're praying. When you fast, don't suck your cheeks in and walk around and, and wait for people to ask you, what's wrong with you? I've been fasting 4 days praying for you. Jesus says, you have your reward. Right then and there, wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing eternal in that. Instead, anoint your head. Don't let anybody know you're fasting. And your Father, which sees in secret, will openly reward you. It's not just what you do, it's why are you doing it? Please men to get a following, why? If it's that, wood, hay, stubble, it will not last. If it's for you, God, because of what you've done for me, I love you because you first loved me. If it's a response to God, that's gold, silver, precious stones, great will be your reward in heaven. And I think at times, you know what? I'm going to be at the back of the line because I get a lot of reward for doing this. People email me. People tell me, hey, you know, great message, even if it wasn't. I get my reward. People that are serving, secret. They're going to be an open reward from them in heaven. That's gold, silver, precious stones. Finally, every work, materials. Finally, notice the word reward. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This judgment here, it's called the Bema Seat Judgment. You can read about it in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The Bema Seat Judgment is not a judgment of sin, because our sin was judged on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. We are not going to be judged again when it comes to our sin, taken care of. This is a whole different kind of judgment. It's for rewards. We are saved not by works. We're saved by grace. But we are going to be rewarded based on our works. And let me try to clarify this a little bit. You are not saved by works. You do not stay saved by works. However, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, you are created for good works. We're created to do good works for God. It doesn't save us. It doesn't get us to heaven. That is all grace. And that's why it says here in verse 15, if a man's work shall be burned, and meaning he loses everything. He didn't do a single thing on earth that was valued at all eternally. Nothing is left. It says, what? He shall be saved because it's grace. Only grace. You are saved by grace. However, works are not the source of the Christian life, but works are the mark of the Christian life. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. Is the fruit godly or ungodly? What kind of fruit is this guy producing? You'll know it. And if you're doing works in secret because of a response to God, the Bible here makes it very clear, you shall receive a reward. You can be rewarded. Read over Matthew 25 if you have questions on this. Jesus there gives talents to some guys. They use them, some don't. Those that use them well, Jesus says this to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward, or rather enter into the joy of the Lord. You shall be ruler over these cities. If you do well here, serving the Lord, in eternity, there's going to be cities that you rule over. If you do well, use your talents, have good works, you might come back and be ruling Grants Pass. Imagine that. You could have Brady Adams' job. Wouldn't that be cool? I think I'll make a river district downtown. Trouble. If you don't use your rewards well, what might happen is you'll be over Wolf Creek. Good luck. Good luck there. Or Dreadford. Or if you bury your talent in the ground and cover it up like the last guy, God might make you ruler over Ashland. God forbid. Based on what we do down here is going to determine how we rule and reign up there. Oh, it's not salvation. We're all saved by grace. But there is a capacity in heaven to rule and to reign with Jesus that is determined by what we do down here. How we use our talents, how we use our treasures, how we use our time. And so that's what this is talking about. It's that. Bema seat judgment. A judgment of rewards. Verses 16 and 17, we covered those in a Sunday message a couple of Sundays ago. Church wreckers. I don't know what the message title is, but that's what it's about. People that are wrecking church. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now verse 18, Paul kind of adds a little bit to that church wrecking theme. He says this, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The context here is church wreckers. Verse 18. And Paul here gives us a little clue on the folks, the personality of the church wrecker. It's the guy, it's the individual that thinks he knows everything. He acts like he's wise. He thinks he has the answers to everything. It's his way or the highway when it comes to church. If you're not doing it exactly his way, he is going to criticize you and put you down. You don't know how to do church. You're not doing it my way. What are you doing? I love Job. The book of Job is just a phenomenal book. Job there, everything's taken from him. He has these three, I'll call them friends. He calls them miserable comforters. They come and they start telling him, essentially, you're all wrong, Job. We know everything, and you are wrong, Job. You need to repent. I love what Job says to him in Job 12:2. It's a classic comeback. He looks at him and says this to these guys that are telling him he's all wrong, his theology's all messed up, he should be doing it this way. He says this to them. He says, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. I love that. Like, you're the man, and when you die, wisdom goes with you because no one knows it like you do. One of these days, I'm going to send that to somebody. You're the man. Wisdom dies with you. Lord, help us when you're gone because we don't know what to do when you're out of here. That's the attitude of this individual. It's unteachable. It's proud. It's arrogant. That's what it is. Paul says, look out for those dudes. At the end of the book of Job, you know what God says? He says, you three friends, you have not spoken the truth like my servant Job did. You're wrong. And then he says, you better ask Job to pray for you or else I'm going to destroy you. If I was Job, I'd be like, I'm going to use this to my advantage. I've been scraping myself on a garbage dump for the last couple months. How about a little of that for you? I'm going to pray just a little bit. Turn them into frogs, five-legged frogs, please, Lord. He doesn't. Beware of people that are unteachable. 4, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. This is a theme of the first three chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Simply this, God is smarter than you. He says it in chapter 1. He says it in chapter 2. He says it again in chapter 3. God is smarter than you. And I showed in chapter 1 how science, they think they have it all figured out. Just a generation ago, breastfeeding's bad. We come up with the perfect formula. Feed this to your kids. They'll be brighter and smarter and better. They were wrong. Kids that were fed formula, I gave the statistics. There's cancer rates are increased, all those kind of things. Tonsils are useless. Just tear them out. Get rid of those things. Wrong. Tonsils are very useful. Fiber should not be in food. It's a wasteful filler. And so they just started taking fiber out of everything. You ended up with a Hostess Twinkie. Perfect food. Eat this. Never goes rotten. Turns out fiber is very beneficial because it regulates the absorption of sugar. If you don't have fiber, what happens is you absorb all the sugar and you go up like an ADHD kid and then you crash down drooling on your desk. Not very good. Fiber's good. It also cleanses your intestines from precancerous cells. God knew better. Imagine that. We realize this, I think. God's smarter than us. He's smarter than us. So my question is this. If we truly believe that, why don't we pray? If we truly believe God is smarter than me, even though I went to RCC, he's still smarter than me. If we truly believe that, why are we so slow to pray? Paul's saying, don't turn to men, turn to God. Why is the first thing we do is we call a friend or call somebody else or find some self-help book? Why is that? I do it. Guilty. If I truly believe God is smarter than me and has access to all this knowledge and wisdom, why do I find it so hard to pray? Let me suggest the very first thing we do, situations, struggles, questions, and trials, is pray. Go to God first. There's nothing wrong with reading a book. I like books, some of them. Nothing wrong with talking to a pastor. I enjoy it. Makes me feel good. Nothing wrong with those things. But our primary, first instinct as Christians should be, I'm going to pray. God's smarter than me. The very first thing I'm going to do in this situation, I'm going to pray. Pray. I'm going to ask God for help. Imagine that. Well, Paul now concludes. He says, as an encouragement to these guys who would probably be feeling a little low, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. God's. Essentially what Paul is saying here is this: you belong to God. And everything, verse 21, is yours. This is an incredible list. I could spend all evening on this list. The first thing he says is, every minister is yours. You're dividing out and say, I'm with Paul, I'm with... No, they're all yours. Paul, Peter, Apollos, these guys are all yours. We need to be people that enjoy all ministers, I think. I love charismatics now. I love the way charismatics worship. We can learn something from the way charismatics worship. We can learn something from the way charismatics live. They live like Jesus is alive today and he's in love with them. That's the way they live. I can learn something from that. I can learn something about living holy from the Church of Christ, from the Nazarenes, from the Methodists. I can learn something about holiness from those guys. Presbyterians. I can learn doctrine from those guys. They read books that don't have pictures in them. I can learn something from those guys. The Baptists, I can learn something from the Baptists. Well, about baptism, one thing. Through the Bible teaching, they've just centered in on that. That's good, solid stuff. Instead of dividing out and saying, well, you know, I can only do this or no. Enjoy. Pick fruit. Learn. Because they're all ours, Paul would say. He would say the world is ours. This world was given to us. I think there's two extremes people will go to when it comes to the world. There'll be those that abuse it, and the other side is you just can't ever use it. The middle ground is the best. Adam was given rule of the earth and told, hey, take care of it, tend it. We're to use our resources. We're not to abuse the earth. And then he says, verse 22, we've been given life, but it also says there that we've been given death. It's ours. Do you know that Christians own death? We own death. It's ours. It's been given to us. It's a gift. I think people that are maybe a generation or two in front of me, they get this a little bit better. Yeah, we own death. Why? Because the tent is a little bit tattered. There's holes, there's rips. It's not what it was before. The zipper doesn't go up anymore, and so they wear sweatpants and polyester jumpsuits. They're closer. They're closer. The tent is tattered, and they realize it's a gift to go and get a brand new body. That's a gift for me. I can't wait for it. It's a good thing. We own death. It doesn't own us. I can't wait to get to chapter 15. Beautiful chapter on that. He says things present right now, things to come, future, all are yours. We have a hope. The future is secure because of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he just says, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. We belong to God, and God takes care of his belongings. In ministers, in life, in death, in this world, right now, today, in things to come, no matter what it is, God takes care of his belongings. God's going to take care of you, and God has and will continue to take care of me. Amen? Father, I thank you for this chapter. I pray that we'd be wise builders. I pray that we'd always be those that build upon the secure foundation of Jesus Christ. May we never get off of that foundation. I pray that we would be those that don't divide out about dumb things. Don't think that we've arrived, that we would be like Paul who proclaimed in Philippians chapter 3, I don't count myself to have arrived yet. I'm not arrogant. Wisdom is not going to die with me. I'm not the man. I pray that we'd be a humble church serving God as in control. I pray that we'd be quick to pray. Not pursuing men or self-help or methods, but we pursue Jesus Christ. We pray. We cast all our cares upon you. Make us those kind of people. Shape us like that, Lord. May our instinct, may the very instinct of our lives be to pray. I pray, Lord, that wherever you have us to go, pray that we would get more of you. May that be what it's about. Whatever that means, wherever that takes us, Lord, we don't care as long as you increase and we decrease. So guide us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.